Please be seated. Our reading from God's Word before the sermon this evening comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, a section from that, particularly as he is quoting from the psalm we just sang about the God not abandoning his Holy One to the grave or to shale, which will feature prominently in our sermon this morning. Hear God's word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray as we turn to seek his word in the sermon. Lord, as we meditate on this fact, that you did not abandon Jesus Christ to Hades, may we be encouraged to know that you will not abandon us in death, but that we will be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in the middle of a series where we're using the Apostles' Creed as a guide to meditate on some of the main themes of the gospel, the main themes of the good news of Scripture. And today we come to what is undoubtedly, in our age, the most controversial line in the church of the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. As we've noted all along, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles themselves. You'll notice where the apostrophe is for the Apostles' Creed. It becomes after the S. It's the Apostles' Creed, not written by them, but a summary of what the apostles taught. Now, most of the Creed is made up of almost exact quotes from Scripture. However, the phrase, he descended into hell, does not appear exactly that way in the Bible. And additionally, it does appear that in some of the earliest versions of the Creed, that this line was not there. It only began to be included several hundred years after the Creed started to have wide use in the Western Church. And additionally, over the centuries, particularly in the Middle Ages, there was a lot of mythology and false doctrine that built up around this line. And since the Reformation, there has been an ongoing debate about what exactly is meant when we confess he descended into hell. And I know from talking to a lot of people, even in this congregation, there's a lot of confusion about what it is we are confessing when we say he descended into hell. And this confusion, not necessarily here, but in the broader church, has led some prominent evangelical voices to say that we just shouldn't say this line. We should delete it from the creed. I know that many Presbyterian churches in the South, at least, used to not include this line. In fact, it was during a study school over a decade ago at this point that I remember somebody teaching that we should consider removing this line from the Creed because, as he saw it, it was both unhistorical and potentially unbiblical. Well, let me say that I strongly disagree with that sentiment. Far from being an unbiblical imposition, the line, he descended into hell, summarizes a very key and important aspect of Christ's ministry for you and for me. Now, I just want to give credit where credit's due. Matt Emerson recently wrote a book called He Descended to the Dead, which has greatly helped in kind of crystallizing my own thinking on this topic. And while I'll not cite him at every point, much of this sermon follows the main argument in that book. And my hope is that my goal for this morning is that in the future, when we stand up and we confess the Apostles' Creed, and when we come to that line, he descended into hell, we will be able to say that line, not kind of mumbling, I know this is in the creed, but I'm not sure what it means, but we'll be able to say with boldness that he descended into hell for me, that we'll be encouraged by this aspect of Christ's ministry that we may not have thought a lot about. So first, before we look at what we are confessing when we confess he descended into hell, and there is an outline with some fill-in-the-blanks in your bulletin if you choose to use that. We should first say what he descended into hell does not mean. He descended into hell does not mean that Christ suffered in the place of eternal torment after his death on the cross. It does not mean that Christ suffered in hell. Now, this is probably the most common misunderstanding in the modern world of what the descent clause means. And it's the understanding that fueled many of the objections to this clause as unbiblical. You know, people say that if it means that Christ suffered in hell, we know that Christ's work is complete on the cross. Christ says it is finished. There is no further suffering that Christ needs to go through. He has achieved the victory in his offering himself on the cross. So it seems unbiblical. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about Christ suffering the torments of hell on the cross. And that's, again, what fuels many of the objections to the line in the Creed. But this understanding of the Creed that Christ descended and suffered torments in hell comes from primarily a misunderstanding of the word hell. Now, because in our modern English language, if I was to ask you what is hell, almost always when we use that word, we use it to refer to the place of eternal suffering for those who die outside of Christ. That's what we mean in English when we use the word hell. But as we'll see a little bit more detail later, this comes from kind of the development of the English word, because the English word hell is translating in the Latin word inferna, which itself is translating the Greek word Hades or the Hebrew word Sheol. And in those contexts, that Greek word Hades and that Hebrew word Sheol could refer not just to the place of torment, but just to the place where dead spirits go. Wherever dead spirits go, they go to Hades or Sheol. So it's a broader theme, Hades or Sheol, than just the place of punishment and torment for those who die outside of Christ. And we'll return to that same theme in a bit. But it's important for us first to get out of the way. Christ did not suffer in the place of torment. We are not confessing that when we confess he descended into hell. And maybe that's then your understanding of what you have been confessing when you've said the creed. But so, and we'll see why that's the case in the future. So if that's what the creed does not mean, then what does it mean? What did it mean? Well, within the Reformed tradition, of which we are a part, there have been three basic interpretations of what this line, he descended into hell, means. We're going to spend we'll kind of survey the first two briefly, and then we're going to spend the majority of our time on the third one, which is the one I believe is the correct one. But we want to look at these other two first. And I want to be clear that all three of these are true and orthodox teachings of Scripture. All three of these views that I'm going through summarize what Scripture teaches about the death of Jesus Christ. The debate is, what is the creed talking about when it says that he descended to hell? But all three of these interpretations are orthodox theology, maybe just not exactly what the creed, or fully covering what the creed is talking about when it says he descended into hell. But if you come through this, and I've gone through my third option, and you're like, I'm not convinced, I think that one of these other options is correct, that's fine. Right? That is, many in the church have confessed that and they believe that that's what the creed is referring to, and that is perfectly in line with what Scripture is teaching. But I think, as we'll come to, the third option is the most faithful to the full compass of what Scripture is teaching. So first, he descended into hell, many think, means that Christ suffered hell on the cross. Not after his death in Hades, but he suffered metaphorically, hell on the cross. This in the Reformed world is probably the most influential understanding of what he descended into hell means. And it originates with John Calvin, so you can understand why it's an influential understanding within Reformed churches. In his 1545 catechism, Calvin says, "It is immediately added, he descended into hell. What does this mean? That he not only endured common death, which is the separation of the soul from the body, but also the pains of death, as Peter calls them in Acts 2. By this expression, I understand the fearful agonies by which his soul was pierced." In other words, Christ did not just suffer in body on the cross, that Christ suffered in his human soul as well. As he bore the full agonies of God's wrath for sin, as he drank the cup of God's judgment to the very dregs, it wasn't just his body which is suffering, but his human soul was suffering on the cross as well. This agony which is given full expression in Christ's cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as I was kind of rereading Calvin this past week, I'm always moved whenever I read Calvin's exposition of he descended into hell. Some of Calvin's most moving meditations on the nature of Christ's suffering and on the atonement, he includes under his discussion of this line, he descended into hell. On the cross, Christ descended into the very depths of, metaphorically, of hell, suffering hell for you on the cross. This understanding of the descent into hell is what the understanding of the Heidelberg Catechism as well, which is printed in the top of your bulletin as part of your meditation. Heidelberg Catechism, question 44. Why does the creed add he descended to hell? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Christ descended into hell. He suffered hell for me that I might not suffer. So what are we to make of this view? Well, as I said, everything Calvin and the Heidelberg Catechism says about Christ suffering on the cross for you and him suffering metaphorically hell for you on the cross is undoubtedly a true, correct, and faithful teaching of Scripture and something we do well to meditate on. However, I don't think that's what the Apostles' Creed means when it says he descended into hell. Before Calvin, if you do any history, before Calvin, pretty much nobody in the history of the church understood that's what he descended into hell means. This is Calvin's kind of unique reinterpretation of the line he descended into hell. And in doing so, he actually takes the line out of chronological order. If you look at the creed follows a chronological order of Christ's work for us. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. But Christ takes descended to hell and pushes it back to being a reference to Christ being crucified and time on the cross. So while Calvin's theology is correct, I think he's wrong to say that that is what the creed means when it says he descended into hell. So what's the second view that's common in the Reformed world? And that's he descended into hell when he was buried. He descended into hell when he was buried. Again, this is the second common view among Reformed churches, that he descended into hell is putting emphasis on that line, he was buried. He was really and truly buried. Hell there being a understanding of the grave. Again, recognizing that that English word hell is translating the Latin word inferna, which is translating the Greek word Hades and the Hebrew word Sheol. While each of these words can often refer to the general, refer to the place of torment, it often refers to the general place of the dead or the grave. In general, that when he's put in the ground, that's his descent into Hades. Again, according to this view, the descent is part of Christ's burial and the humiliation of experiencing being dead for 3 days. This seems to be the understanding of the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50, which is also printed in your bulletin. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which hath otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So what are we to make of this view? Again, the theology here is absolutely, undoubtedly correct. And the Westminster Larger Catechism's view is much closer to what the apostles meant when they said he descended into hell. So everything it says is correct, and descended into hell definitely includes that. But I think there's more to be said about Christ's descent into hell. Because it's not just an aspect of his humiliation, but as the beginning of his exaltation. It's not just talking about his body in the grave, but it's talking about his soul in the place of the dead, where dead souls go, not just where dead bodies go. So again, correct. I just think there's more to be said than what the Westminster Larger Catechism says here. And that brings us to our third view, where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. Christ descended into hell after his death, and his soul went to the place of the righteous dead. Christ descended into hell when, after his death, his soul went to the place of the righteous dead. Matthew Emerson, I thought it would be worth quoting his kind of definition of the descent into hell, summarizes it this way, and I printed this paragraph in your outline just so you could kind of summarize all we're kind of saying this morning. Christ, in remaining dead for 3 days, experienced death as all humans do. His body remained in the grave, and his soul remained in the place of the righteous dead. He did not suffer there, but remaining hypostatically united to the divine nature of the Son, proclaimed the victory achieved by his penal substitutionary death to all those in the place of the dead, fallen angels, the unrighteous dead, and the older Testament saints. Christ's descent is thus primarily the beginning of his exaltation, not a continuation of his humiliation. Now, this final view, that Christ's soul, his human soul, because Christ has a human body and a human soul, both united to the divine by the hypostatic union, his human soul went to the place of the righteous dead. And that is what the vast majority of the church, including the early church fathers, meant when they confessed he descended into hell or Hades or Sheol. All right, so in order to understand what exactly this means, we have to take a step back and look at what was the kind of conception of the universe at the time of Jesus, and even in the Bible itself, that we mean when we say, what does it mean to go to the place of the righteous dead? So to understand this, we need to look at what the Hebrew Bible and the Jewish people meant when they talked about the universe. And if you kind of flip over your outline, those of you who have physical copies, it's not in the online edition for you watching online, but in the physical copies, I included a picture from Emerson's book, which I found helpful. Because they conceived of the universe having three tiers, you could say. Three tiers to the universe. You have heaven, which is the realm of God. You have earth, which is the physical world we live in. And under the earth, also called Sheol or Hades, the abyss or the sea. Again, this is a physical description of the spiritual reality. So the Bible kind of describes the spiritual reality in kind of physical terms. And so while Sheol or Hades could refer to the place of torment, and often does, it's also a catch-all term for the realm of the dead, the place where disembodied spirits go after they are separated from the body at death. This three-tier universe is reflected throughout the Bible. For example, in Psalm 139, which we read earlier, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Or in Philippians 2:10, that great Christian hymn proclaiming Christ's victory, where is his victory going to be proclaimed? Philippians 2:10, speaking of Christ's exaltation, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth." There you kind of have the three-tiered nature of reality. And that's where Christ's victory is proclaimed, in all three of those. So that the first kind of understanding is that we have this heaven, earth, and under the earth, Sheol or Hades as well. But even within Sheol or Hades, there's a kind of a three-tiered nature to that reality, to the place of the dead, where dead spirits go. There's a three-tiered nature to that. Again, we're not speaking so much of a physical place as a physical way of describing a spiritual reality. Because at the time of Jesus, the Jewish conception of the underworld, Sheol or Hades, was divided into three sections or compartments, you could say. Starting at the bottom, you have the place where the fallen angels are held in prison, sometimes called Tartarus, which is talked about in 2 Peter 2, 4-6. If you look in your Hebrew, in your English Bible, it's going to be translated as hell, but the underlying word is this word, Tartarus. Then you have the place of the unrighteous dead, Gehenna, also called Sheol, or Hades, where is a place of suffering and judgment. Again, Sheol and Hades can be used to describe the whole realm in general, or specifically refer to the place of judgment. And then lastly, you have the place of the righteous dead, called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. So that's kind of the Hebrew conception, or at the time of Jesus, the conception of the realm of the dead, the world in general, and the realm of the dead in particular. And while we need to be careful not to make too much of a parable that Jesus is teaching, you can see this kind of description of the world in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 19, which we read earlier. We have a poor man who dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man who dies in his sins and was buried, and he is in Hades, a place of torment. They're both in the place of the dead, but one is in the place of torment, one is in a place of blessing at Abraham's side. Both of them are there. And we know this is the place of the dead, because at the end of that section, you know, Abraham tells the rich man, he said to him, "If you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither you will be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Right? Speaking of Lazarus coming from the dead. Wherever he is, if he was to come back from there, you wouldn't believe him if you didn't believe Moses and the prophets. So you kind of see in this parable this compartmentalized nature of where dead spirits go. Those in paradise are awaiting the advent of the Messiah, and those in the unrighteous compartment are awaiting the final judgment. So with this biblical conception of the universe in mind, we are finally able to ask the question, where does Jesus go when he dies? Well, his human body is buried in the tomb, as we know, and his soul went to the righteous compartment in the realm of the dead. This seems to be what Jesus is saying when he says to the thief on the cross, "This day, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, paradise being understood to be that righteous compartment of the place of the dead. And that is, and when we speak of Jesus going there, we're also speaking of what it means for Jesus to rise from the dead. You know, Jesus is raised from the dead. We hear that repeatedly in Scripture. Besides telling the thief that he will be with him in paradise, we're told that Jesus comes from a place where the dead are. For instance, Romans 10:7. "Who will descend into the abyss?" Again, the abyss is another one of those words for the realm of the dead. "Who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Or 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And that word "dead" is plural throughout Scripture. That does not mean he's raised from being dead. It certainly means that, but it means more than that. He's raised from the dead, plural. He's brought up from being among the dead ones, which would be an appropriate translation of that phrase wherever you see it in Scripture. He was raised from the dead ones. We see this, as we read earlier, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where he quotes Psalm 16. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is in my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or hell, or Sheol, or the inferno, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Here again, quoting Psalm 16, Peter is saying that Jesus was in Hades, but was not abandoned to Hades. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades." He was not left in the place of the dead. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He was raised from Hades. We also see this in Ephesians 4, which admittedly is a very exegetically difficult passage, but the early church understood it referring to Christ's descent to the realm of the dead and his ascension into heaven. Allow me to read Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. "By grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, 'When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men.' In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth?" Now, this the ESV translates it as the earth, but it's more appropriately translated the lower regions of the earth. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Christ descended into the lower regions of the earth. Again, that three-tiered universe understanding. Heaven, earth, under the earth. The lower regions of the earth. And for most in the ancient church, everything we have said would have just been understood when they confessed he died and was buried. Because that is what they understood happened to people when they died. Your body was placed in the ground, your soul went to be in the place of the dead, either with the righteous dead or the unrighteous dead. So if that's what the church fathers understood, and everybody understood happened to you when you died, that when you're buried, your soul departed to be with the either the righteous or the unrighteous dead, why did they feel the need to add this phrase, he descended into hell, a couple centuries after kind of the creed was in general usage? Well, it seems the descent clause was added to combat a particular heresy called Apollinarianism, which taught that Jesus had a human body but did not have a human soul. Again, this heresy taught that Jesus had a body, a human body, but did not have a human soul, but rather just the divine was his soul. So he had the divine soul inhabited a human body, but he didn't actually have a human soul. And one of the ways they combated this is by pointing to this understanding of what happened when Jesus died. What everybody understood happened when Jesus died is that he had a human body and that he descended into the lower regions of the earth. In order to do that, he had to have a human soul as well as a human body. Because the problem with this heresy is that, as the church father said, what is not assumed cannot be healed. If Jesus did not have a human soul, he cannot heal our souls. And by confessing that Jesus was buried and that he descended into Hades, the church was emphasizing that Jesus had both a human body and a human soul, which were separated at death. So if this is true, which I believe it is, what did Christ accomplish in this descent to the realm of the dead? Well, first, he gained victory over death. He gained victory over death. In his descent, he gained victory over death and transformed paradise from a place of expectation to a place of fulfillment. As Matt Emerson puts it, this victory and transformation are by virtue of his penal substitutionary death and his unique nature as the God-man. He gains victory over death by experiencing it on our behalf. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Because he is both the completely righteous Messiah and also God in the flesh, when he enters the place of the dead, he does so as the one that death cannot hold. His word indicates that he is now in possession of the keys. He has achieved victory over the realm of death itself, having taken them from their masters in his descent. He gains victory over death. Death cannot hold him. The place of the dead cannot hold him. He is not abandoned to Hades. So in addition to gaining victory over death, he also proclaimed his victory over death. This is what I think is meant by, again, an exegetically difficult passage, 1 Peter 3:18-19. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Again, I think it's referring to his descent to the dead. In his descent, he proclaims his victory, that he has won the victory to everybody in the realm of dead, to the righteous, your hope has come, to the unrighteous, sealing their fate, to the spirits in prison, in Tartarus, the evil angels, proclaiming his victory over death. This is the beginning of that message which fills the universe, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. The descent into hell, to the dead, is the end of Christ's humiliation and the beginning of his exaltation. And third, he transformed paradise from a place of expectation to fulfillment. Christ's victorious presence in paradise, first in his descent, and then after his resurrection, in his ascent as the God-man, transforms paradise from, in some sense, being an underworldly place to being a heavenly place. Because it's no longer a place of hope, it's a place of sight. What makes heaven heaven?
It's the presence of Jesus. And if you are a believer in Christ, when you die, where do you go? You go to be wherever the risen Christ is. You go to be with the risen Christ. You don't go to a place of waiting. You go to be with not just God. God is present even in Sheol with the righteous dead in the Old Testament, right? You know, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I descend to Sheol, you are there, right? What makes heaven heaven? You are there where the incarnate Christ is. 2 Corinthians 5. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When we're away from the body, we go to be wherever the Lord is. We go to be with the risen, resurrected Christ. Now, those who die in the Lord, all of our loved ones who died in the Lord, are still waiting for something. They're waiting for the resurrection of the dead. They're waiting to when their disembodied souls will be reunited with resurrected bodies. But even now, they are with the resurrected Christ, the first fruits of that resurrection, testifying to, because he has been raised from the dead, all the spirits who have died and gone to be with him will also be raised from the dead and will be made full again, full human persons, bodies and souls, resurrected. Now, again, this is probably raises a lot more questions than it provides answers, but I hope this is helpful in kind of seeing the conceptualizing what we are confessing when we say Christ descended into hell, that he ascended to the dead. Now, I know in some churches, in conclusion, I know some churches have slightly modified their translations of the creed to better capture this reality in our present use of the word hell. Because, again, in our present language, we don't always use the word, we almost never use the word hell to refer to this general realm of the dead. We use it to refer to the place of torment. So some have changed their translation slightly to say he descended to the dead, either as putting that in the creed itself, updating the translation, or as a footnote below. And I think that's something actually we should at least consider to remove kind of the potential misunderstanding, which I know is present with a lot of people, that Christ went and suffered in hell. But I believe we should be able to confess this. With this, I believe, correct understanding of he descended into hell, we should be able to confess this with full-throated vigor and complete confidence, proclaiming that Christ's conquering of death is our hope. He descended to the dead. He experienced death, separation of soul from body for you. He conquered death. Death could not hold him. And he is resurrected on the third day, as we'll look at next week, and ascends into heaven, bearing the keys to death and Hades. Death cannot hold him, could not hold him. And therefore it cannot hold you. He descended into hell. He experienced death for you. His spirit went to where the dead go and returned there and back again for you, so that when you die, you go to be with him. Let me close with those powerful words from Romans 8, I think capturing this kind of conception. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you descended into hell for us, that you proclaimed your victory, and that you transformed that place from a place of expectation to fulfillment, that the risen Christ is now where we go when we die. We die to go to be with the risen Christ in hope and looking forward to our own resurrection from the dead. So, Lord, I pray that we will be able to confess this truth, that you were raised from the dead with full joy and confidence and hope, that we can face our own death without ultimate fear, because you conquered death and hold the keys to death and Hades. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.